We are ready to get started, if I may be so rude to interrupt. So I want to open it up to prayer, but I want to go over a few things. I appreciate prayers. We need to be praying for my wife's parents. They are in the process of selling their home, which you'd think would be a great time to do it right now. But they're at a threshold where they're at in small town Wyoming where it's too high for those coming into that community to where it's been kind of hard, and they've dealt with some very strange people from Florida. But anyways, all that being said, that's kind of a redundant statement. So appreciate prayers if they could get that sold, because until it gets sold, they're going to kind of be stuck with two houses. That could be interesting. But
they were buying on the house they were buying.
Yeah, which will be great.
Situation.
Yeah.
But they do really
well, and it's been hard because they've had several viewings, and people are like, oh, we love it. It'd be great for us. And then they never hear from them. So just pray that it'll go through. And then the second one related to them is her dad, Tony, is pursuing the pastoral position at Wheaton Bible Church. I think I've said that before. And it's kind of been 3 months of silence where he hasn't heard anything back. While we were there this weekend, he got a questionnaire from the church that they sent out. So I think they're narrowing it down. So just praying that it kind of makes sense to me. I think that if you could fill your pastoral position from within, you know, why not? Because you know them and you know what you're getting. And he served on the elder board, been there for, what, 20 years?
And then
yeah. And he's got a particular passion that several elders have just loved. His passion is to develop the discipleship of the church, because, you know, they do a lot with kids, and they've been doing a lot with their young adults Bible study, but just kind of doing a more systematic approach to just helping people along in their walk with the Lord. Excuse me. So, anyways, just appreciate prayers for that. So I will lift that up. Pray for the Hockleys. They are in Virginia. I saw this morning on Facebook, anyways, that things look successful up to this point. So we'll keep praying that everything goes well as they go through the wedding festivities and travel.
Who's getting married, though?
Their nephew? Family member, extended family member. So, yeah, not Wyatt or anything. I think they're waiting to see, which is another prayer request. We can keep praying for Wyatt just as he continues to navigate where exactly in the military. He's narrowed down to Air Force, though, hasn't he?
That's what I heard last time.
Nonetheless, we'll pray for Wyatt as he continues to seek the Lord's discernment there. Any other prayer? Yeah.
I don't remember if you, I was able to tune in on with Janet, or you mentioned that just continue prayer for Wyatt,
and
she
needs
to allow the Lord to work
on
her. Yeah.
How's it working? She stole the car.
Yep.
They took her about 48 hours to turn back to doing the stuff. And it's just disappointing because she's just in a phase where she wants to do what she wants to do, regardless of, you know, what the consequences. She's still moving ahead. She's in Boys Town, enrolled in a program there up in Omaha, which is a long term care facility for troubled teens. She's getting help there, but it's so secular. She was put into contact with people there, even that are close to the
truth. So they don't try to convince her that she's wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, or that everything is her mom's fault and she has to, because that's the biggest thing she needs to do is take responsibility.
Yep. Legally, what is she, where is she? Legally.
I don't know. She has a lot of charges on her as far as that night was concerned. And so I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. She is underage, so it's just a juvenile record at this point. But there was a grand theft auto charge, so I'm not sure.
Which I'm sure it could be as bad as her, I believe it was her aunt, whose vehicle it was. So as bad as her aunt wants to pursue it, I think. Which I don't think she would.
She's in a facility
and she's so we'll pray for Diamond. Any other prayer? Yes.
You know, the getting to teach in school.
Oh, yeah.
It's really dependent at this point on whether they follow the vaccine mandate because they do on what limits.
Yeah. You'd rather get vaccinated.
My job may go that way. And if they do,
right, yeah. Well, I don't know how that works as far as licensing stuff, but there's one of my fellow classmates at Chafer. He's older, but he's a practicing attorney, and he's working on a case with John Eisma in Texas about someone in the church at Sugarland that's in that situation where I think she was let go. So maybe he'd be a good resource for you if it comes to that.
Right, because that's what they're, right now we're still working from home and they're trying to push it on.
Right.
We're not even in the hospital, which makes no sense.
Yeah, goodness. Okay, yeah, I will pray for that for sure. Any other prayer requests or praises?
Can you pray for
Yeah. Alrighty, let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to study your word. We also thank you for the opportunity to pray to you. And, Lord, we recognize that you are God. You are the creator. And all things are subject to you. And so we know that nothing is impossible for you unless it goes against your nature or your will. And so we want to be careful to pray according to your will. But we do want to exercise our faith in trusting you and bringing these things before you, trusting that you will work in our situations. And Lord, we just pray for this ongoing COVID drama, especially in regards to work. And we pray for Karen and Pam in particular and their situations respectively. We just pray for wisdom for them as they navigate this, but also for faith that you would cause things to work out perfectly. We know that they will work out how you plan them to, but we do pray that you would grant them favor in this. We also want to pray for Diamond. We pray that you would help her to see her error and Lord, to recognize your desire to walk with her through these things and that you would just convince her to follow you. And if we could perhaps be used to help in that endeavor, we pray that you would use us. We want to pray for the Hockleys. We pray for them as they are away. We pray that you protect them as they travel and just continue to give them strength and energy as they go through all of their plans with the wedding stuff and everything involved. Also want to pray for Wyatt, Lord. We pray for wisdom and direction with his future. We thank you so much that he's very intentional about wanting to do things carefully and thoughtfully and things that will honor you. And I know you will honor that, and we just pray that you would and that you'd give him favor as well as direction. And Lord, we pray for our country. We thank you that this country was founded upon biblical values and throughout history has had men and women in different areas of our society do amazing things because of biblical values, and you bless this nation because of their relationship to Israel and because of their your hand being upon them. And so we just thank you so much for that. And I pray that in the meantime, we, the people, would continue to use our freedom to preserve the liberties that you've granted to us and that are observed and emphasized by our nation's founders. And we just pray that you would give us grace and mercy and wisdom. And again, Lord, we just pray for our study now. Also wanting to pray for my in-laws. Pray that their house would sell. We also pray that the pastoral position, Lord, you know the man that you have for that church. But I would ask that perhaps it would be Tony, and that you would make that clear to the elders, and that you would work that out. And lastly, Lord, just praying for our church situation with the... We know that you are God. We know that you are able to do all things. And so we just ask that you would work it out to provide a building for us, only so that we can have a residence in a neighborhood that we could be a blessing to, and a facility that we can use to teach your word to people. And we will ask for these things in your son's name.
Before we begin, can I offer a prayer? I wanted to walk in here with new teeth and surprise, but that's not working out because I have, historically, I've got what's called a complicated case, and I was allergic to my mother's milk, so I never got the enamel, and the teeth just disappeared. They wore away.
Yeah.
And there's misalignment of my jaw. There's been a lot of bone regression, so that getting implants it's very hard to do at that bone graft. So a $7,500 job suddenly became $30,000. Can't even go near without some real help.
Yeah.
And I would appreciate your prayers very much. Because it's been over a year and a half now that I haven't had any teeth.
Yeah.
And so that's rapidly regressing because of there's no foundation.
Yeah. Well, let's take that to the Lord right now. Father, we again just thank you that you are God and all creation is subject to you. And we know that you have a plan for these sort of things, even difficult things, Lord. You still walk beside us. And I thank you for Mark. I thank you for his love for your word and his desire to follow you. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would just show your favor to him, that you would abundantly supply for his need, specifically for this procedure to take place, making just life easier, but also a key part of his body, Lord, is teeth. And so we just pray that you would bless him with that and just give him wisdom, Lord, and strength and as he navigates this and trusts in you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
It just staggered me.
Yeah. Well, we can talk about that after if you still have more to say. I'm sorry you have to go through that, but you don't have to go through it alone.
No, I don't. And just a lot of humility involved. So I've been going to the dentist now for... I've got dentures, and they've been working on doing each stage of it, and so it's been going on for quite a while now.
Well, thanks for the update. Keep us posted. All right, we are in Exodus. Last week we covered, the goal was Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 25, but I believe we only got to verse 13, and I say last week, but I mean, of course, 2 weeks ago, since I was here last week. And so with that, I want to spend some time doing some review of what we covered last time, just because every time you miss a week, it's always good to just recover your bases. So I want to do that, but then I want to finish chapter 7 as we cover the first plague. But before we do that, I want to talk about some things I might have mentioned in a past Exodus study, or I might have even mentioned it in a Wednesday study. I kind of get blurred with those things, so forgive me if I've repeated it, but it bears repeating. Something that I have been learning in one of my classes at Chafer with Dr. Clay Ward, we're studying Genesis through Ruth. Now, we added Ruth because Clay Ward told Andy Woods that, well, Ruth is not covered in any other BibEx class, so we should just include it there. But otherwise, it's basically the study of the Pentateuch, including Judges. But the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. And one of the things that we've been emphasizing in our study of Genesis through Ruth is that Moses wrote the Pentateuch for the generation that's entering the land. And that's appropriate because, you know, we often think, or at least I traditionally thought that Deuteronomy was specifically written for that purpose, because we're told that in Deuteronomy, that this nation that's coming into the land are those who survived the wilderness wanderings. They're the next generation. They're going to be the one that enters the land. They need to know about the covenant with their God that their fathers entered into at Mount Sinai. And so, that being said, what Moses does, and of course the Holy Spirit through Moses, is really a masterpiece where it's a large narrative covering thousands of years. And it's given in five installments. You know, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so what's interesting is, especially in Genesis, Moses explains and gives details surrounding who God is, who Abraham their father is, what God's promise to Abraham is, and then begins to trace the key descendants of Abraham in which that blessing passes on to. Now, with that in mind, I've mentioned this in Exodus, but you see it in Genesis as well, that Moses is doing a lot of foreshadowing. Now, the reason he does this is because he's painting a picture for his audience that's coming into the Promised Land, and he's leading them through this narrative to emphasize key areas. Now, there's a lot of directions that we could go with this, but some of the specific points of emphasis that Moses gives and develops in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, or Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, number one is that God deals with sin. This is something you see in Genesis. Particularly, you see it first with Adam and Eve, of course, where they disobeyed God and God dealt with it. And he gives to them and delivers to them the consequences of sin. And then later on in the narrative, it develops further with Cain, where we see the first murder and God deals with sin, the sin of Cain. Then we see in Genesis 6 the dealing of sin in the world, on the world stage, with the global flood. We see it happen again at Babel. Now, an interesting episode, I believe in Genesis 17, if I remember right, Chedorlaomer, he was one of the kings that basically rebelled. And the way that this occasion goes is that they sack the city of Sodom. Well, who lived in Sodom? Lot. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so Lot and his family basically get taken captive. And then we see the encounter where Abraham takes his servants, who are trained fighters, and they go and basically conquer Chedorlaomer and his forces. Now, what's interesting is we're told in that text that God is the one that favored Abraham. And we see this in the aftermath of the battle. Abraham's coming home, and who meets him? Melchizedek, the mysterious figure, right? And there's a lot of views that, and a lot of confusion, frankly, surrounding who exactly Melchizedek is. Now, I personally take the view that he was a real man, he was a king, And he was a priest to the God Most High, as we're told in Scripture. I don't think that he was a theophany or a Christophany or anything like that. But he does serve, I think, as a type of Christ, because the writer of Hebrews makes that clear. But nonetheless, we see that when sin occurs, God intervenes. Now, he does this on an individual level. We see it with Adam and Eve. We saw it with Cain. He does it on a universal level. We see it with the global flood. We see it with the Tower of Babel. He sees it on the kingly level with Chedorlaomer. We see it on a city level with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's interesting is what that is doing is Moses is developing our thinking concerning ultimately who God is, but how God interacts with his creation and how and what he does in his creation. And one of the key emphases is that he deals with sin. And so these are all the types of developments that we see leading up to the occasion in Exodus and God working with the most powerful empire at that time. And what this does is, keeping in mind the context of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy being written to the wilderness wanderer children, the wilderness children, maybe we'll call them, it is emphasizing these truths about God for them, that they would understand who their God is, and it would prepare them to follow God and to upkeep their end of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and to teach their children to do the same. Now, we come now to our passage in Exodus 7, and we covered, first of all, to summarize some of the things that happened. We see in Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 9, God gives particular signs to Moses to demonstrate that he is the man that God has called. And the first sign we see in verses 1 through 5 of Exodus chapter 4 is the sign of the snake. Now, to summarize for sake of time, the sign is that he would throw down his rod and it would become a serpent. And then he would take the serpent up in his hand and it would become his rod again. The second sign is given to Moses in verses 6 through 8, where he puts his hand into his bosom or into his chest, and he pulls it out and it's leprous. He does it again and it's whole again. This is again a demonstration of God's power, and it's a sign demonstrating Moses' authority. And then lastly, verse 9, we see the sign of blood. Now, we see that these were given to Moses so that he would do these before the children of Israel. And when he did it before the children of Israel, they would recognize, okay, this is a man of God. But what's interesting is when we come to chapter 7, we see these signs done before Pharaoh. They're repetitions before Pharaoh. In fact, the third sign is the first plague, or what is often called the first plague of the plagues of Egypt, or the plagues of Exodus. Now, this is interesting because if you read that dialogue in chapter 4, when he repeats it to Pharaoh, but when God's giving it to Moses to do before the Israelites, he says that if they don't believe you with the serpent, then do the hand. If they don't believe this second sign, then do the sign with blood. And so what's interesting is that it increases in intensity, and that's exactly what you see with the plagues, if you will, of Egypt, where we see these two signs done. And what's interesting is this third sign is also the first plague. Now, this is really interesting if you compare it with Revelation. If you've ever done a study in Revelation, you'll know that there is 21 judgments, and they are set apart in three segments, and they're each set. So there's seven scroll judgments, seven bowl judgments, and seven vial judgments. Now, what's interesting, and Andy Woods points this out, is it's like if you think of a telescope that can expand and detract and whatnot. It's the seventh scroll judgment opens the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments opens the seven vial judgments. And the picture is that they are all one and the same. They are all together. In fact, that's the reason why I believe you can't say that there is a pre-wrath rapture, because they are all connected. Even the time of false peace is wrath, because without that time, you don't get the rest of the 20 judgments that follow. And so, it's interesting that we see some similarity to this, where the third sign is also the first plague. In fact, we also see many of these plagues are repeated in the judgments of Revelation, or the Day of the Lord judgments. Now, I shared a quote last time from Tom Constable, and I want to read it again. He's talking about these plagues. He says, some of these were natural calamities that God supernaturally intensified, such as frogs, insects, rain, hail, and darkness. Moses set the time for the arrival and the departure of some. Some afflicted only Egyptians. The severity of the plagues increased consistently. They also carried a moral purpose. So he kind of captures the plagues in its entirety, but that one idea, the severity of the plagues increased. And I mentioned last time that this is a tool that God does. He increases the severity of judgment to basically shake man awake. And it's interesting that we also get the little wrinkle dealing with Pharaoh, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I think the reason he does this is to go through each of these plagues, to show the full extent of God's justice and judgment and wrath on those who disobey him. I think that's the ultimate purpose. It is a strong warning for those who would seek to be against their Creator. And the reason I emphasize him as Creator is because, you know, all these plagues also deal with the gods of Egypt. And that's something I want to emphasize as we go through each one. So now as we come to verse 8, a lot of this is review. We covered verses 8 through 13, I believe. So I'll read verse 8 through 13 first, which says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the first sign is done before Pharaoh, and to summarize, basically Pharaoh's magicians do the same, and this causes Pharaoh to realize that there's no difference in power, and so therefore he remains in his position, refusing to let the people go. He hardens his heart. And so we see God speaks to Moses and Aaron in verse 8. We see that they're prompted by Pharaoh's demand. And God says, when Pharaoh asks for a sign, this is what you are to do. And so we see that in the second part of verse 9. And then, again, we covered this last time, but by way of review, we covered how signs authenticate one's ministry. We see this. God told Moses and Aaron to do this before the Israelites, chapter 4. God tells Moses and Aaron to do these signs here before Pharaoh. We saw that signs authenticated the Messiah's ministry. So when Jesus did miracles, the miracles that he did were to authenticate his messianic nature. Signs authenticated the apostles' ministry, and then we also mentioned how signs will, in the future, authenticate the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation. when you read Revelation, you come into contact with these two individuals that have great power. And this demonstrated their authority. You also see it on a smaller level, like with Elijah on Mount Carmel. One of my favorite scenes in Scripture and favorite events in history is when, you know, he goes toe-to-toe with all the prophets of Baal and just mocks them. And it's hilarious because, you know, it's not even a fair contest because he says, you know, douse the offering with water. And hey, let's even throw some more on there. Let's get this totally saturated and soaked. And yet God devours the offering. And it's not because of Elijah. It's because Elijah was the man of God. And so God authenticated his ministry. And so we see signs are used as an authentication of one's ministry. Now, the warning I gave last time is we need to be careful to determine whether something is true or not based on supernatural activity. Now, the reason I say that is because this passage tells us that warning, right? The Egyptian magicians are ones that they imitate these signs, and they do it. And there's a phrase here. Let me find it. Verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, the word for enchantments talks about, it's not in some sleight of hand or trickery. The idea is they did it supernaturally speaking. It was something that was done with supernatural power. And so we also see that we looked at passages last time, where Satan imitates God's power. And in fact, during the tribulation, there's going to be a mortal head wound that the beast is going to heal from. And so we have to be careful to not determine whether something is true or not based on supernatural activity. In fact, I think that's what our charismatic brethren prey to, because they witness the supernatural and they think this must be from God, and not knowing that Satan's willing or able to do the same. So now we get to verse 10, the sign of the snake. Verse 10, we see Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. They did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down the rod before Pharaoh, and it says before Pharaoh's servants, and the rod becomes a serpent, just like God said. So a couple observations here. Number one, this shows that truly Moses and Aaron are sent by God, because this power is not from themselves. This actually happened, and it happened just like God said it would happen. So this is confirming that indeed Moses and Aaron are sent by God. Number two, it's showing that the reason God sent them was to demonstrate to Pharaoh who God is. And so this shows that this process is now starting. God is going to reveal himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians in a mighty way. One that they will never forget, even though they try. And there's some really interesting things that Titus Kennedy points out in, I forget the name of his book. It's one on biblical archaeology.
Artifacts.
Yeah, but he covered... What's that? The Bible Uncovered, yeah. So in his book, The Bible Uncovered, he deals with these things and how them trying to cover up the Exodus and the plagues basically proved that these things happened, because this was a stain in their history, if you will. And so they performed the sign of the snake, but then as we're told in verse 11, the wise men and the sorcerers do the same, and so Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But I don't want you to miss, and I pointed this out last time, verse 12, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their bones. So they demonstrated supernatural power. They demonstrated this ability. However, what I think this little detail is there to show is that the power Aaron had is more powerful than the power of the magicians. And that's because Aaron's power is from God. So God's power is superior. Now, at this point, we're seeing kind of it's neck and neck, right? Okay, yeah, we see that the serpent Aaron threw down eats up the other serpents. But, you know, at this point, if we didn't know any better, we'd think, okay, you know, Pharaoh, the power of Pharaoh's God is competing with the power of the Creator God. And what we're being set up for is to see that God is truly more superior than all of the gods of Egypt and of Pharaoh. So now we come to new material that we haven't covered yet in verse 14. So I want to read in its entirety, 14 through 19, a fascinating portion that is true history. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Verse 18, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now, a few things to point out. Now, these are going to be review for those who listen to our Wednesday study when we covered the Exodus for Bible Survey. But Tom Constable has some of these notes about the Nile. He says the Nile was considered sacred by the Egyptians. Many of their gods were associated either directly or indirectly with this river and its productivity. For example, the great Khnum was considered the guardian of the Nile sources. Hapi was believed to be the spirit of the Nile and its dynamic essence. One of the greatest gods revered in Egypt was the god Osiris, who was the god of the underworld. The Egyptians believed that the river Nile was his bloodstream. In light of this latter expression, it is appropriate indeed that the Lord should turn the Nile to blood. So this is really the first encounter we start to see that God is not just demonstrating to Pharaoh who he is. He's demonstrating to the whole world that he is the Creator God, that he is superior. Now, what's interesting is, in light of the magician's ability to do these things, those supernatural abilities exist. Now, I am of the opinion that these supernatural abilities are either, many give credit to Satan. I think that that's not necessarily wrong, but I think it's ultimately demonic. Because we know that Satan caused a third of the angels in heaven to fall. And I believe it's that company that seeks to pervert, destroy, and control God's creation. And so we see them imitate God's creation in many different ways, and I think that is what is ultimately behind all false gods. I think all false gods have a demonic backing to it. And so what's interesting is those things exist. But what God is going to demonstrate is they are creation. Even Satan, even the most powerful, arguably, of God's creation, is just that, creation. And so God is demonstrating to Pharaoh, to the Israelites, to the world, and to us, as we read and read these historical events, we see the nature of God in full color. So the instructions to take the same rod that turned to a serpent are given. The instructions to declare to Pharaoh, we see this in verses 16 to 18. And then the instructions to Moses to give Aaron the command in verse 19. So then we see the sign of the blood take place. Now what's interesting, thinking back to Exodus 4, there was three signs given. There was the sign of the serpent, there was the sign of the hand, and there was the sign of the blood. Now, the sign of the serpent was done before Pharaoh, but we aren't told about the leper's hand. Now, we're not told the reason either, so it's somewhat speculative. But perhaps this is God just jumping straight to the blood, knowing Pharaoh's going to reject it, and just increasing that intensity, skipping over the leper's hand. Or perhaps the leper's hand would have had more significance to the Israelites than it would for the Egyptians. But nonetheless, it is absent, and so therefore we should notice its absence. So then we see the sign of the blood in verses 20 through 25. Now verse 20, we see that Moses and Aaron did so. Verse 20 says, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants." Now, I want to pause there. We see that repeated phrase, that it was done in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. This is to demonstrate that this was a public event. This is something that cannot be denied. You know, if it was just done before Pharaoh would, of course, in his heart know what transpired, but he'd be able to deny it and say, no, this didn't happen. But this is a public event because it was, the act was done before their eyes, but it's also public in the sense that it went throughout the whole land. Everybody knew that there was an issue with the water. They all knew that they could not drink because it was blood. But, you know, thinking of it in a sympathetic sense, you could think of it, you know, as an Egyptian, you go out to get water and it's blood, you think, wow, this is really strange, but you don't know the cause of it. But Pharaoh and his servants know the cause and the effect. They know that this was an act of God, or at least the God of Moses. Now, again, we see the description of the magician able to imitate this. Now, I'm not sure how exactly this imitation took place, because we're told that from what Moses and Aaron knew, that the water throughout the land is turned to blood. So maybe they just turned the river to blood. It's not perfectly clear. But nonetheless, they imitate this, and Pharaoh's heart grows hard. And so we see that in verse 22, with their enchantments. Again, the same phrase is used. This means it wasn't by trickery or sleight of hand. And if you're familiar with the, is it Pixar or Disney that does The Prince of Egypt? You know, they kind of have some food coloring there. And it wasn't anything like that. I think that it was a true supernatural event. Now, what exactly that looked like, again, we're not told, so we're left to speculate. But I have to think that the miracle done by God was greater than theirs. And so we see that established in the first sign with the serpent. and continued here, and then of course emphasized later on in the other place. And then in verses 22 through 25, we see Pharaoh's response to this. Verse 22, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." So we are told the results of this encounter, this first plague event where the Nile is turned to blood. And we're told that Pharaoh's heart is, of course, hardened by this, and he's not convinced by this. He's not swayed or moved by this. He goes home as per usual. But again, keep in mind that none of this is what Moses and Aaron are not prepared for. God told them that this is what was going to happen. But it's interesting, the little detail there we see in verse 24, "All the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink." And the impression there in verse 25 is that this was so for 7 days. Now, the message that would be conveyed is that, first of all, Moses and Aaron did this miracle. Ultimately, God did it through them. But they would understand that the God of Moses and Aaron did this. And they would be comforted by the fact that their magicians were able to replicate. But if their magicians were able to replicate, wouldn't they be able to retract and take it back? And they're not. And so this is kind of a lingering sign where God just lets them suffer a little bit to recognize that, okay, that's cute what your magicians are able to do, but I'm the one controlling this. And again, we have to be careful. You know, these types of tidbits we see from God are what a lot of enemies of Christianity, enemies of the Bible, enemies of God like to point out and say, well, God is just a cruel God. This isn't a loving God. Why would he do this? Why is he causing people to suffer? Well, there's many different explanations you can give. But number one, we know that God is doing something here. He's showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians something. And again, I know I keep repeating it, but it's the emphasis of this discourse. But he's showing Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the world who he is. So he's not just doing this to inflict pain and torment upon his creation. You know, like a petulant child may use a magnifying glass on an anthill. It's nothing like that. It's God is serving a purpose, and he is executing it perfectly. And he's working on the heart of individuals. And so I wanted to point that little detail of the Egyptians were not able to remedy. And so the other part of this is, think of the civilian populace. Their loyalties are going to be swayed by this. You know, Pharaoh may harden his heart, but the Egyptians are saying, I can't even get water. You know, that's great that you're able to replicate this, but take it away now. You know, it's done. You proved your point. But God hasn't finished proving his point. And so this is another detail we see throughout these plagues, is the loyalty of the Egyptians kind of begins to come into play, where they start to get frustrated with their Pharaoh, their commander, and God is showing them who he is. Now, we're not told, but perhaps there were those who trusted in God during this time. But ultimately, we know that God is focusing on Israel. So this concludes the portion from last week. So I know we dealt with a lot of summary, so we're going to end a little early. But just keeping in mind a couple of these points of emphasis, that God is going to gradually increase the severity of each of these plagues. Each of these plagues are going to be attacks on Pharaoh, Egypt, but also the religious foundation of Pharaoh and Egypt, attacking the very gods that they worship, exposing them for their who they are. and ultimately exposing God in all of His glory. And I think that, again, with what Moses is seeking to accomplish with his audience, we also see is accomplished through the audience that would read Scripture throughout history, where they see that God, in the end, is going to set all things right. And in the end, all people will acknowledge who God is. Now, that may be, you know, from a regenerated position where they have been saved eternally, or it's going to be even from the enemies to the bitter end of God will still acknowledge and bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so God is demonstrating this on the national level, the king level, the individual level, but He deals with sin. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for Your glory and Your might. And Lord, we thank You that we have been reconciled to You through Your Son. That we need not be in terror of You. But Lord, I do pray that passages such as these would cultivate in our hearts a reverential trust and an awe of who You are. And we will thank You for Your grace. We will thank You for Your hand being upon us and walking beside us. And we will thank You for these things in Jesus' name.